2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. One of the things that I love about expository preaching is that if nothing else, you're going to get the Word of God and not me. And as I've said so many times, expository preaching saves you from me. And if nothing else, as I read the Word of God, and there's so many churches today that have abandoned even the simple reading of Holy Scripture. They say it's boring. Well, of course it is to the unregenerate mind. But to the Christian, it is bread, it is manna for our souls, is it not? And today we're on a passage of Scripture that if I had my choice about it, I wouldn't like to deal with it. I would rather deal with Psalm 23 or Isaiah 53 or some other wonderful Old Testament passage. But we are in a section as we're consecutively going through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're in a section that is of great grief, of great sorrow. It is the rebellion of Absalom. So I want to read, if nothing else that you get from this today, you will get the Word of the living God. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 37. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man who had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no one designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I will give him justice." Sounds like politicians today, doesn't it? Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, thus Absalom did to all of he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of the 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur, in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron, and Absalom sent secret messages throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilah. And the conspiracy grew, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of all the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord, the king, decides.' So the king went out and led all the household and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on by the king. Then the king said to Attai the Gittite, Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, literally a Hebraism meaning you only came to us a short while ago. And shall I today make you wander about with us since I know not where I go? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Attai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Attai, go then, pass on. And so Attai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar, who was a priest, remember, came, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. Whether you understand this or not, this was a great step of faith. David was not superstitious. David trusted in the Lord. Take the ark back into the city. That's where it belonged. And then he said, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But when David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them there. Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word and give us ears to hear and to understand all that is being recorded here for us today. O Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Do good to our souls, build up your people's Zion, and work effectually in the unsaved for Jesus' sake. Amen. Here is a passage that is long. It may not seem of any real significance to you. I mean, after all, this is about 800 years before the birth of Christ. That's almost 3,000 years ago. What significance does it have for me? And we need to remind ourselves again, from Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 10 that whatsoever things were written before were written for our admonition, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And there are many things for us to learn here. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem, a very brief poem. I love to read poetry. I know that tells me I'm dumb. I love to read poetry, play chess, and listen to Latin jazz. But I love to read poetry. And Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem entitled Retribution, only four stanzas. And it reads like this. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. What we find here in this chapter are the mills of God grinding. You see, David had walked carelessly. David had walked footloose and fancy free. He wasn't satisfied with the goodness of the Lord to him in the land of the living. He coveted another man's wife. Not only did he commit adultery with her, in order to cover it up, he killed, he lied, he forsook the Lord. Thank God for one of the things we'll see in this passage is that beautiful, beautiful, to me the most beautiful of all Hebrew words, chesed. Which is that covenant faithfulness, that steadfast love of the Lord. Even when we don't walk with the Lord as we should, if we are His elect, redeemed, believing people, His covenant faithfulness and covenant love will not depart from us. David had sown his seeds, he had sown them to the wind, and now he's reaping the whirlwind. And you remember the words of that crusty prophet who came to him and said, you shall pay back fourfold. And David is now experiencing the mills of God grinding slowly. And what we find here, this prophesied word of God is slowly grinding away once more toward David's house. And I've said this to you before, and I'll keep saying it again and again and again. Yesterday in the mentoring class, I dealt with it as we are studying through Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. One of my mentors in life, Professor John Murray, used to say, you do not break God's law. It will break you. And that's true with any of God's Word. You don't break it. Eventually and ultimately, it will break you. David knew better. And David didn't do better. And now, the chickens are coming home to roost. Already, he has had his daughter raped by her brother. Already, another brother killed his brother. Already, twofold it's come to David. Now, the threefold mill of God is working. David abdicated his headship, not only as the king, but of his home. And when he brought Absalom back, he didn't restore him. He didn't deal with Absalom's sin. Absalom had committed a capital sin, a capital crime. He had murdered his brother. And instead, David kissed him and let him get away. And for four years, Absalom plotted. You see, and here's something that falls on us as parents, and falls on us as husbands, and fathers especially. How we treat our sons and daughters, we can gain them. And David could have gained Absalom, but he didn't. He was mad at him. He kept his distance. Wouldn't speak to him for 3 years. Absalom set Joab's field on fire. Joab says, what's wrong? He said, why did you bring me back if my father's going to keep me out here and isolated and say nothing to me? And David allowed him to come into his presence, but he did not deal faithfully with his son. And here we are. God's word is breaking David. I love David. David is one of my heroes of the Old Testament. But here is another dark place. But one of the things that we're going to see as we look through this chapter, and I'm just going to give you a brief overview exposition of the chapter today. One of the things that we're going to see is God's grace in this man's heart and life. If you didn't catch it as we read it, as I read it, as we go through it, we're going to see God's grace active in this heart. And my dear ones, God's grace overcomes so many things. And life is hard, and life is difficult. And when you become a Christian, when you're saved by the Lord's grace, life doesn't all of a sudden become perfect. You don't become perfect. Your parents don't become perfect. Your children don't become perfect. Your fellow brothers and sisters in the church don't become perfect. I mean, I'm one of the few exceptions, you know. And all of the Christian life, you say, well, Pastor, I don't know. That's kind of depressing. All the Christian life is a struggle. It's a growth and a development. But what it is God's predestinating purposes at work in our hearts and lives, conforming us to the image of His dear Son. And sometimes it's sweet and wonderful. And other times it's very, very difficult, and I don't like it. And here is God's grace at work in David's life. Four things I want you to see as we look through this chapter. First of all, we see a wicked, wicked, lying conspiracy. So, David didn't love his son the way he should. David didn't lead his son the way he should. So what is the son going to do? Remember, two wrongs never make a right. Right? So, Absalom is filled with himself. Just absolutely filled with himself. And he gets a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. David never did that. He wanted praise. He wanted the adulation of the people. And Absalom would rise early. You know, when we want to do something that's very self-seeking, we can become very disciplined. When we want to do something that's for the Lord, we get awful lazy, don't we? He'd rise up early in the morning, so he would be the first at the main gate. And when people would come in, he'd say, well, from what city are you? And they'd tell him, and Absalom would say, well, what are your claims? I'm here. Tell me. Your claims are good and right. But, you know, I just wish there was some way you could have access to the king. You see, what he is doing, he's forming a conspiracy. He's critical of the present situation. He is self-centered. He's wanting attention for himself. He is plotting. He thinks he knows better. And the one thing that is noticeable with Absalom, the Lord is not in his focus. The Lord is not in his focus. All that is in Absalom's eyesight is Absalom because he's looking in a mirror at himself. And he is wanting me, 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 me. I. And I've said this, you've heard me say it, I will say it till the day I die. The moment we start focusing in on ourselves, the Lord will let you. The moment you start feeding yourself, the moment you start serving yourself, the Lord will let you. But when you start serving Him and you start laboring for His kingdom and when you start putting first, not second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth, but first, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you know what that's going to do? That's going to bring the Lord's aid. I like the old King James word, succor, which means help and support. And so many times, we're filled with ourselves. My. And the Lord will just leave you alone. But when you start putting His work and His kingdom first, He will undertake for you. Forget about yourself and think about Christ and His kingdom. Absalom was so full of himself. Self-promotion. We see this lying conspiracy. He criticizes his father. He criticizes the present situation. He criticizes the present regime. He exalts himself and he says, "Oh, that I were judge in the land." I thought this is like every single politician I've heard all of my life. "Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I will give him justice." I mean, Absalom was a good politician, making promises. He wasn't interested in keeping those promises. He was interested in promoting himself. And so at the end of the 4 years, he sends secret word. There's this wicked and lying conspiracy going on. And little by little by little by little by little, this conspiracy grew. And the next thing you know, and the people with Absalom kept increasing, and he stole the hearts of Israel. The second thing I want us to see in this exposition of this narrative is a very loving choice. 13 through 17, a messenger comes to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly." Now, some people have said David is now cowardly, but I want to argue contrary. David is making the most loving choice he could have made. Can we tell you why? Listen to what he continues on saying. Again, you need to understand the hyperbole of the Old Testament. When it says all Israel had gone after Absalom, it wasn't literally that everyone in Israel had gone after Absalom, but Absalom had formed a very clever conspiracy. But there were people who were still loyal to David, and they were more importantly still loyal to the Lord. And David said, "Let us rise and flee, else there will be no escape from Israel. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Notice, the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." And we'll see this later, but he had a group of men with him that I'd love to have with me. They were called the mighty men. And I can just tell you, you don't mess with any of David's mighty men. Right? And they were willing to fight and defend him. But David made a loving choice. Why? Notice, he says, "Absalom is coming. And he is bringing people with him. And if I stay in Jerusalem and fight, what is going to happen is that they will bring ruin upon the city and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Many people are going to be killed." Many people are going to be killed. There's going to be bloodshed. He wasn't cowardly. He wasn't running. He loved the city of God. He loved Jerusalem. He loved the people. And what is happening to David, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, the Lord is softening David now. The wheels of God grind slowly. And sometimes, I wish I could say that this has never happened to me, but the Lord has had to grind me and soften me up and make me pliable. And I want to tell you, it ain't any fun. And the Lord is grinding David, bringing him low. So the king went out, all his household after him. He only left 10 concubines to maintain the house, and all the people went after him. He loved the people. He loved the city of God. He loved the ark of God more than he loved himself. And you know, one thing about Baptists, let's be honest with ourselves. I wish my my amigos, hermanos latinos didn't hear this, but it's being translated, so they hear it. Baptists are very good with church fusses and church fights and church splits, aren't we? And it's usually because an Absalom in some form or another has gotten in the midst. And so some, I know Presbyterians have the same problem, and Methodists, and everybody else does too. But Baptists are the very best at multiplying by division, if you know what I mean. Did you catch that, Ben? Ben's not a divider. That's my man. Baptists are good at that. David cared more for the good of the people of God than he did for himself. I know of a situation where false charges were brought against the pastor. And the pastor said to the elders, if you think these things are true, they're not true. But if you think these things are true and you want to believe that, he said, I will quietly resign and walk away and there will be no problems. This church is more important than me. You don't find that attitude many places today. And we get this sense of self-importance. David was now losing that, had lost that. So we see a loving choice, and then we see a blessed company. Verses 18 through 29 begin to introduce us to some people. People that I really like. And we find that all of the priests, the Levites, are with him. And there's this guy, Ittai the Gittite, who was actually from Gath. And who remembers someone else very famous from Gath? Who? Goliath! So here are some Philistines who have become followers of the true and living God, and among them was a Philistine named Ittai. He knew the Lord was with David. And David says, hey, you've just come with us. You've just been among us for a short while. Go back. I don't want to... You know, what you see here, in contrast with Absalom and David, Absalom is self-seeking and self-centered. David is just the opposite. I don't want to cause you any hurt. You've just come among us. Go back. If David had been self-willed, he could have stayed in Jerusalem and there would have been much bloodshed and many deaths. But as a result of David's loving choice here, there's no one really killed at all. There will be battle later. Absalom will force that. But for now, David is acting wisely. And here's a loyal company. Here's a guy. I'd love to meet this guy, Ittai the Gittite. And then there are two priests, Abiathar and Zadok. And then we're going to meet another guy. I just love this guy, Hushai. These names may sound foreign to you. They are foreign to you. They're Hebrew names. They're actually Western Semitic names. But these were real men of God. And then the last thing I want to close with is that David began a godly campaign. A lowly campaign. And that is seen in verses 30 through 37. He says, notice in verse 24 through 28, he says to Abiathar and Zadok, they came with the ark. David could have said, hey, I've got the ark of the covenant with me, but he didn't. You remember when 1 Samuel chapter 7, when the sons of Eli, they thought there was something mystical about the presence of the ark. They took it into battle and they thought they would beat the Philistines. You see, David had learned this lesson. The ark was a symbol of God's presence. And David, rather than having it with him in a superstitious way, said to Abiathar and to Zadok take it back into the city. And here you see David's great faith. If I find favor in the eyes of God, He will bring me back and let me see both it and His dwelling place. And if He says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let Him do to me what seems good. And He sent them back. And then, as David, the last thing, verses 30 through 37, you see David beginning this humble campaign. Verse 30, he goes to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Sin will always bring us to a point of weeping. Sin may have pleasure for a season, right? Isn't that what the Scriptures tell us? But sin, self-willness, self-seeking, self-promotion, love for me over the kingdom of Christ, over Christ Himself, over His person, over His work, will always bring you, if you're a true Christian, to a place of weeping. And it will bring you to a place of humility. And here he is weeping as he went, verse 30. Did y'all catch my mountainese when I read it? I said barefooted. We always went barefooted in the mountains, but that's incorrect English. He was barefoot. With his head covered. And all the people who were with him had their heads covered, and they went up weeping as they went. And then to add misery to misery and sorrow to sorrow, they said, Ahithophel. Now, who is Ahithophel? This is David's closest friend. Not only is he David's closest friend, but he's his closest counselor. Ahithophel has sided with Absalom. And Ahithophel was not only David's friend, but a very wise man. And David says, what are we going to do? Notice his humble prayer, verse 31. God is pleased when we're broken. Whether you understand that or not, God is pleased when we're broken. And when we're humbled before the Lord, He is pleased with that. And you don't have to have fancy, eloquent prayers. Notice David's simple prayer. O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And while David was coming to the summit in this campaign where God was worshipped, here comes... Sometimes God's providence is so unexpected and not what we think. Here comes Hushai the Archite. Also a very wise and godly man. You see, though God chastens His people, He loves them. And though God chastens us, He will not forsake us. And He will provide in His providence for us. And he says, Hushai. Hushai came with his coat torn, dirt on his head. If you go with me, he says, you're going to be a burden to me. I need you. I want you. But if you go, you're going to be a burden to me. I need you somewhere else. Return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the times past. So now I'm your servant. Then, he said, then you will defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. If you go with me, there will be no one there. But if you go back, you can turn the counsel of Ahithophel. He set up a scheme whereby messages would be brought to him. And notice how in verse 27, this whole pericope of Scripture ends. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city. When? Just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. One was coming in one gate, one was coming in the other. God's divine providence at work. God's mills are still grinding. Now, there are many lessons that I want us to come back and look, but I want to leave you with this today. This one main practical point We're going to look at some other things, but I want to leave you with this point to help you in your walk. You see, the Christian life, as I've said so many times, is filled with battles. You know, we Reformed Baptists, we love to talk about Ephesians 1, don't we? I mean, I do. Man, let me park there. Verse 4, down through verse 14. Election, predestination, the purposes of God, and on, the sealing of God's Spirit. But oftentimes we don't want to talk about Ephesians 6, the spiritual warfare that goes on. And the great wrestling, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. Put on the whole armor of God. The Christian life is a battle. And the moment we let up, David let up, the time when kings were to go out to battle, he stayed in Jerusalem. He had grown fat through the winter. He should have been out there, the head of his army, leading his army, fighting, and instead, he became lazy. There's a spiritual warfare going on many different levels, many different fronts, for each one of you. It's a different warfare, but nevertheless, or different items, but nevertheless, there's one thing, it's a spiritual warfare. And I want to speak, just close with some application. In this passage of Scripture, we're given five essential ingredients for a peaceful and comfortable walk with God in the most difficult of situations, under the most severe trials. How? Some of you I know are facing battles. Some of you are facing trials. Some of you are facing decisions in your life. You don't know what to do about this. You don't know what to do about that. You feel your soul is assaulted. Some of you came to church this morning. You weren't rejoicing. You weren't glad. You weren't coming with it, oh, Lord, I just love you. I want to praise you. I want to worship you or adore you. You were coming, I just hope I can make it through. I want to give you from this passage of Scripture, primarily from verse 25, this through the end of the chapter, how you can have a peaceful and comfortable walk with God under even the darkest of circumstances. Now, these are very, very profound, okay? I want you to write them down because they're just so profound. Okay? First, trust. Trust. Look what David says in verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back again and let me see both it and his dwelling place. You see, he wasn't relying on anything else but the Lord. What is the first verse that we most of us learned as Christians? I know after I was first saved, the first verse, what is it, Rachel? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in yourself with all your heart, right? Trust in others, right? No. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge who? Him. And he shall direct your paths. David knew this. He wasn't going to trust in the ark, which was a symbol of God's presence. He went beyond that. And one thing that God delights and desires from you more than anything is faith. The justified ones by his faith shall live. Habakkuk 2:4. I don't know what you're doing in my life, Lord. I don't know what you're doing here. You don't have to know exactly what God is doing, But what you do need to know is you need to trust him that he is doing it, right? And that does not come naturally. Grace tames our hearts to trust the Lord. And when they brought the ark out, most people were rejoicing. David said, no, you carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. And if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. How many of us really think that? We get this sense of entitlement. We get this sense that God owes us something. People owe us something. When the only thing the Lord owes us is the fierceness of his almighty wrath. So the first essential ingredient to a peaceful and comfortable walk with God under dark circumstances is trust. Second is submission to the will of God's sovereign providence. You see, one of the problems with Absalom, he wasn't content with where he was. And I can tell you, there's so many things that we think of sin. If you don't want to be convicted, do not read the Puritan Thomas Watson's The Divine Art of Contentment. Do you understand discontent is a sin? Because it is questioning what God in His providence has done for you. I am where I am today, not by luck or chance or happenstance. You are where you are today by God's providence. My father was the one that God in his providence gave to me. My mother, my brothers and sisters. And when I began to understand God's providence, everything sweetly fit together. David said, I'm submitting to God's providence. If he finds favor in me, he will let me come back and see both the city and this ark. And notice, but if he says, I have no pleasure in you, what is he doing? Well, I'll fight you. Oh no. He says, if he has no pleasure in me, let him do to me what seems good to him. There was this sweet submission. And when we begin to submit to God's providence, Matthew Henry says this, it is our interest as well as our duty, cheerfully. I wish he hadn't have put that word in there. Why did he put that word cheerfully? I don't want to be cheerful. Sometimes I want to be grumpy. You know? He says, cheerfully to acquiesce to the will of God, whatever befalls us, that we may not complain of what God is, let us see God's hand in all events, and that we may not be afraid of what shall be, let us see all events in God's hands. Cheerfully submit to God's providence, sovereign providence. And that's what David is doing. I'm going to leave. If the Lord is pleased with me, he'll bring me back. If he's not, let him do unto me what he thinks best to me. That, my friends, will bring you such peace and such comfort. Thirdly, humility. That's another unpopular word today. But look in verse 30. We see David as he is going out. He climbs the ascent to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and his head covered. Solomon, David's son, would later write in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it is better to go to the what house? The house of what? Mourning. than to the house of feasting. Be humble before the Lord. God resists the who? Proud, but gives grace unto the humble. You want God's grace on you? Be humble. Fourthly, prayer. And by that I mean prayer. We are better at talking about prayer than we are praying, aren't we? But notice, and all the people went with him, covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. God is actually pleased. Yes, He is actually pleased when you pray and ask Him to do difficult and impossible things. That old song, take your burden to the Lord and what? Leave it there. And when we roll our burdens, that's what Peter says, is it not? In 1 Peter 5:7, cast your burden upon the Lord, for He cares for you. And then the last essential ingredient in a comfortable walk with the Lord is found in verse 32. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, David was there worshipping. And Matthew Henry says, weeping must not hinder worship, but rather quicken it. Some people say, I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like worshiping. God didn't ask you to only worship Him when you feel like worshiping Him. He is worthy of your worship whether you feel like it or don't. Whether you want to or don't. And when you take your mind off of yourself and begin to worship Him, forget your troubles, forget your sorrows, forget the injustices done to you, forget the things that have been said about you. Forget, forget, forget. Take your mind off of everything and put them upon Him and begin to worship Him. I wish I could tell you that as a pastor, there are times that every Sunday I just can't wait to be at church and get to church and preach. You know what I mean, brother? There's some Sundays I get up and I think, well, I'd like to go somewhere else today. I'd like to hear somebody else. I'm tired. May I make a confession to you? I felt that way this morning. And I got here and we began to sing the praises of God. And I took my small, feeble mind off of myself and began to think about the God of grace in heaven. And you know what? Something began to happen in my soul. It was revived. It was stirred. I may pass out when I get home today, but you see, God is worthy of our worship regardless of how we feel. Regardless of our circumstances. And when we put everything aside and put Him first and begin to put our minds, our hearts, our souls, and our affections upon Him, then God begins to take all of those loads. And David could leave. And we haven't seen the end of David's sorrows. When we pick up next week, next time, we're going to see, men are going to cuss Him. We use the polite word curse. They're going to cuss Him. Throw dirt clods at Him. Say all sorts of evil and malicious things against Him. And David is going to walk with trust and submission and humility and prayer and worship. And when these five ingredients are active in your life, this I promise you, you will have a comfortable and a peaceable walk with God. May God grant that grace to each of us today. Much more, we'll pick this up. Actually, I'm not finished here. We'll pick this up, the Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. By it I have been instructed. By it we have been made wiser than our fathers. By it we have been shown the ways of blessing and the ways in which you take pleasure. I remember even your word that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, you make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Make this our desire, O Lord, so that we will not have your mills grinding at us. May it be our desire that all that we do and all that we say in all of our ways, we will please you for Jesus' sake. Amen.